something we almost take for granted, but it wasn't always there. I'm talking about the motto on our money. If you look at an American piece of currency, the law actually requires for it to have the motto, "In God We Trust." And as far as my experience goes, it's always been there. And probably for most of you, it's been there for most, if not all, of your lifetime. But it wasn't always there. And if you didn't live during the time that it wasn't there, perhaps you've gotten an old piece of money, maybe you even collect coins or something, and you know that it wasn't always there. In fact, it only showed up in 1955. Now, where did that motto come from? Well, it comes from primarily a rally cry during the Civil War, where the Northern troops were encouraged in their mission and its rightness by emphasizing "In God We Trust." So there's a history to it, but it wasn't until almost 100 years later that it went on our money. And during that whole time, from the Civil War on, there has been a lot of controversy around that motto, not just from atheists who might oppose saying "In God We Trust," but from even those who believe but want to know, what do we mean when we say "In God We Trust"? Hi, welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad that you're here tonight, that we can study God's Word together as we continue in Proverbs chapter 3 in our series, Proverbially Speaking. Last week we got started in Proverbs chapter 3, and we're thinking about what it means tonight to trust in God. If you really think about the Proverbs, they're encouraging us to trust in God, because if we're going to say that this is wise and we should do the things in Proverbs, well, that implies we're going to trust the one who's telling us to do it. It's crucial. If we're going to do anything that God calls us to do, we need to start by actually trusting him. And that brings us back to our motto, because as nice as the motto sounds, as much as we might all have our own individual meanings we bring to it, if you actually start talking to people about it, it becomes clear we don't even know what it means to trust in God. Some people say, well, that means we believe there's a God. Sometimes some people will say, well, it means that we ought to do good things and therefore we're honoring God. Some people would say it means that we trust that God is the one who's ultimately leading us. All these different explanations. And when it has gone then a step further into those who oppose having anything religious sounding in the public sphere, there have even been people who want to keep the motto who say, well, it's not really a religious motto. It's a secular motto, because it's really about us as a nation. It's not really about belief in God per se. And so we see it's fuzzy both on what it means to trust and what we even mean by the word God there. Put 100 people in the room and ask them to explain that term, and you're going to get a lot of different answers. And even amongst Christians, we're not always really well defined on what it means to trust God. And so it's so important as we continue in Proverbs that we go ahead and define that, because it's not just about a motto on a piece of currency. It's about what God calls us to do. So let's pray tonight that God would help us to trust him and trust him with the things he calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Would you help us to trust you? Would you guide us? Would you strengthen us when we waver in that trust? Would you help us to be those who follow you each and every day? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to an earlier call to trust God, not one on a piece of currency, but one in God's word. We go to the next part of Proverbs chapter 3. And in verse 5 it reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." A couple verses later, verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil." We're supposed to trust in him, not in ourselves. And if I were going to say something that I think is really important for us to hang on to, whether we're reading this passage or we're looking at that piece of currency or any other place that we hear about trusting God, the key thing is, are we looking to ourselves or are we looking to God? If you think about the motto, you could ask the question, is the emphasis on God or on we? In God we trust, or in God we trust? And here, Proverbs is saying, don't think that it's just important to have the word trust and the word God and the word, some word talking about you all in the same sentence. Make sure that God is the emphasis in that sentence. It's not about what we do. It's about what God does and his goodness and his truth. Being holy in him and finding the solution holy in him. It can be kind of ironic when we talk about a motto like that, and it really becomes more about us. And it really becomes more about what we can do, we as a nation, we as the people emphasizing something for the nation, and less about the one whom we allegedly trust. But there's no mistaking it here in Proverbs. The word being used for trust here could be translated, put yourself face down before him. The idea being, there's no sense in which I'm on equal standing with God, but I'm saying, well, I'll follow you, God, but I'm kind of doing it with you. No, it's, I'm completely at your feet. You're the one who's doing it. There's nothing I'm bringing to it. Is that what we're doing here? Are we really leaning on him or on us? It's an important question, I think. Because if we look at this passage here and we say, well, okay, I'm trusting in God. That means, you know, I'm standing upright, but I'm a little wobbly, and God's sort of like a cane. Well, no, God's not like a cane. God's not even like a leg brace. God's not even a wheelchair. God is completely holding us up. We are going to fall out of anything we sit in. We're going to fall over anytime we stand. Everything that's good, that's lasting, is going to come from God. So it's not an us and him kind of thing. It's a him and him kind of thing. That's it. That's not how we think. Jeremiah 12, verse 5, look at the second half. And if in a safe land you were so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Prophet Jeremiah is challenging the people. They say they can trust, but what are they going to do when it's not safe? If we're just slightly off kilter, maybe a cane helps, right? If you've injured your ankle and you need to take a little weight off of it, but you're still pretty well able to stand on your own, that little bit of help makes the difference. But what happens when you've completely broken both legs? It's not going to be enough. What happens when you're just completely unable to stand at all? And that's what Jeremiah's talking about here. It's nice that you say you can trust in God when basically you're doing it on your own anyway, or at least you think you are. And for a little while, you feel like you could. But what are you going to do when you can't at all, when it's really hard? That's when we find out where our trust really is. And a lot of times it's not very pretty, is it? Not what we want to see. What the proverb is saying here, as we think about these two verses we've looked at so far, is that there's a contrast of temptation, right? Temptation is, we talk a good game about trusting in God, we put the motto on, we emphasize the we portion, though, and it's really our understanding, even our understanding of who God is and how we follow him, and not how he's revealed himself to us. You might say, well, those sound sort of like the same thing, right? Because we want to understand who God is. But God says, if you're depending on your ability to understand me, even if you're certainly depending on your ability to understand the world, you're going to be in trouble, because you're not just getting a little propping up from a cane. No, you are in trouble. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Think about where we were in Romans 6 last night, and how Paul has been guiding us as we go through Romans 6 on that challenge where we need to be freed from the law, because we want to lean on our own understanding of here's a checklist of things we can do. And on the other hand, when we say, okay, Christ has freed us from that, then we want to lean on our own understanding that says, well, then I can do whatever I want, because there's no penalty, right? So if there's no penalty, then why don't I just do whatever makes me happy in the moment? Our understanding always leads us in the wrong places. So when we're called to understand here, to have wisdom here in the book of Proverbs, we need to understand precisely what is intended. And it's not that we talk a good game, right? We can say, in God we trust, and aren't we great because rah-rah, we trust in God. No, are we actually saying we can't do it? That's why we trust in God, because he's the one doing it for us. Is that what we're saying? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the purpose of the whole book: to learn wisdom and moral instruction and discern wise counsel. Ah, it sounds like about ourselves, right? Well, no, go on to verse 7, and what do we find? Well, fearing the Lord is the purpose of it. That's what all those things that were just said are talking about. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of moral knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, if you think about the understanding that we have in chapter 3 that we're told not to do, lean not on your own understanding, and you say, but the beginning of Proverbs said, you need to have understanding. Well, it's understanding that we need the Lord. It's his understanding that we're really leaning on. That's the point of the book of Proverbs, is we fear the Lord. In other words, we understand he is holy and we are not, and we need him. That's what we're talking about with fear, not always trembling because he loves us, but recognizing who he is in relation to us. That's the understanding. But what we often take it as is, if I read enough of this, I'll be a wise person and I'll bring success to myself and I'll be okay. God says, well, it doesn't work like that. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of moral knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And ironically, a lot of the time, when we're talking about being wise and trusting in the Lord, we're actually playing the fool. Because what we really mean is, I'm smarter than these other people. When we talk down to other people, maybe people that don't believe yet, and say, well, but look, I understand this. Can't you see this? You must be dumb. You're not seeing this. Do we understand we're actually speaking more like the fool than the one that's wise in the book of Proverbs? Because the one who's wise in the book of Proverbs understands he can't be wise. God is. Do we understand that? So much wisdom that's around there. And that's why we get ourselves into trouble, because some of that wisdom is actual, genuine, God-fearing wisdom, and some of it isn't. And it's often intermixed together. And it can be hard to filter it out and to find the right thing if we're depending on our own understanding. That's why we don't want to lean on it. We want to trust in God. Or we come back to his word and we say, God, show me, guide me with your spirit. Help me to apply this to my heart, because I can't do it. I was thinking back to about a year ago, one of the most insightful professors I had in seminary. He's still alive, thankfully. Brilliant man, Dr. Collins. He was retiring from the seminary. I kind of grieve over that, because I think of people going to Covenant Seminary now and going there and not going into one of his classes. They were incredibly intimidating, but you learned a ton from him. It's sad to think they're not having that experience. Wonderful man. But anyway, he was retiring last year, and because he had such an impact on so many people, they decided to make a big celebration out of the ministry that he has done, and they had a contest. They invited alumni and current students to participate in, and so I'd gotten the alumni email, and you could register and try to win several of his books and various other interesting mementos referring back to Dr. Collins's time at Covenant. I went ahead and entered. Didn't expect anything of it. How many contests do we enter and never hear anything? A few weeks later, though, I think I was looking for one of those activation codes, the two-factor authentication codes you get that will email you a number and you have to enter it into a site, and it didn't come in. So I opened up my junk mail folder and I'm digging through it. And then I saw something that looked like it shouldn't be there. So I started looking through, went back several weeks, and I see something about, congratulations, you've won the Collins retirement prize. And it was just specific enough to make me stop, because there's all kinds of congratulations announcements and stuff in spam, right? You're always winning millions of dollars and stuff. But this was a little bit more specific, and it made me actually open it and realize I'd missed that I'd actually won the collection of books and trinkets celebrating the ministry of Dr. Collins. And all I needed to do was click the link and fill in my address, and they were going to ship it to me. And they actually did. I have it. I think about that. All that noise, all that alleged wisdom, all those alleged things you've won and important news that really isn't and so on. And it becomes really hard when something ends up in there that is actually something you want, right? And how often do we miss that? Well, so much more so with wisdom, because the stakes are so much higher. Yes, the spammers want to get us to click on the fake contest that we haven't really won so they can scam us and steal our information. Well, Satan wants to do more than that. He wants to distract us from actually, one, believing in our God and following him, and two, living lives that are productively following him. Not just that initial salvation, but actually living life as God intends. That's what we were talking about once again last night. How do we live as God intends? And in other words, live as we were made to live. Well, the stakes are so much higher there. Satan's not trying to steal $1 million from us. He's trying to steal our very lives. Our own sinful nature wants to go right along with that. And so there's so much competing. It really drives home, if we understand it, how we can't do it, right? It's not just a couple hundred or a couple thousand spams and a few legitimate things we need to scan for in there. It's millions and millions of things. Everything we run into life that's competing for our attention. And we can't do it. If we lean on our own understanding, we're going to miss the things that we actually should click on. And we're going to click on the phishing scams that are going to steal our information instead. There's so much wisdom. Wisdom. We get confused at what's real. And more often than not, we're going to chase after the stuff that isn't, because somehow it feels real in the moment, even though it's not. But thankfully, there's a solution. Trust in him. Back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your paths straight. Then verse 8. This will bring healing to your body and refreshment to your inner self. The language here could basically mean not just that we acknowledge that God's wisdom is here, but that we actually have a relationship with it. We have fellowship with God and his wisdom. God doesn't want us to just say, well, download this information to me. Hand me a pamphlet or a checklist or a book of wisdom and I'll remember it and I'll do a great job. I'll actually memorize the whole book of Proverbs, then I'll be good. No, he wants us to have fellowship with him. That's how we trust in him. Now, that means we should, in that fellowship, go and read what he said. He wants us to. But if we think we're going to do it on our own after that, we just absorb the content and we'll be okay, we're fooling ourselves, because it's not just an intellectual knowledge. What's being talked about here is something so much more. We're hinted at that in verse 8 where it talks about healing. You might say, well, Tim, you're always talking about how the prosperity gospel, the whole believe enough and you'll be healed or you'll be wealthy or whatever, that isn't true, but it sure looks like it's happening here. We'll get more into material blessing next week in the next part that deals with that, but commentators actually make the point, and I think they're right on this, that what's in view here is not material blessing, but spiritual blessing, because here we're talking about what we do spiritually as we trust in him, that we're experiencing that trust. Next week, we'll talk about what we do with our material possessions. So the tone is already set spiritually. And then that metaphor of healing in the bones is one that scripture uses to refer to our needed spiritual healing, the restoration from evil and the sinful rot inside of us into wholeness. And so in other words, what we're seeing here in verse 8 is a hint about the Messiah. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. When it's talking in Proverbs about trusting in the Lord and being healed, what it's talking about is when we trust in Jesus, ultimately, right? They didn't know the full picture of what it meant to trust in the Lord just yet, but we do. Messiah came, he died for us. If we trust in him, what happens? We're healed, not because of how wise we are, not about how much we can accomplish, not because we're kind of leaning on a little bit of the God cane and it's working out okay, but because he's actually the one transforming us. That's what's in picture. Something living, not something static and dead and in the past. I think about all the different things they found in the ruins of the city of Pompeii. And one of the fascinating things, I wouldn't be surprised if most, if not all of you, have run into pictures of it, it's the bread they found there. And the way that the volcanic ash rained down, it carbonized the bread. So there's now these stone-ish pieces of bread there that they've uncovered, they've excavated, that you can see what was being baked when the disaster hit. The bread divided up into pieces that could be broken off, these little circles of bread. And there's been a lot of time spent by archaeologists over the 100 and something years since they excavated Pompeii trying to make sense of this bread and what it was like. Italy, of course, is famous for some of its breads, and a lot of archaeologists believe that, or historians, I should say, believe that the bread that, say, you might get today went back to perhaps the Renaissance or medieval period of Italy. But as they've researched the bread that was carbonized more, what they've come to realize is that there's this continuing line of bread that's very much like the bread you see in this fresco that they uncovered in the bakery in Pompeii. As the people there are coming and receiving bread, and there's some interesting intrigue that we can get into some other time about what exactly is going on in this transaction of bread here. Are they paying for it? Is a politician buying them off? Kind of intriguing. But in any case, there's a baker handing out bread. And the bread that was being passed along, we've come to realize over time, is probably a lot like the bread you might get if you go to, say, Naples and have some bread today. Well, how'd that happen if the people of Pompeii died? Well, archaeologists have also come to the conclusion, and historians, as they research the records, that probably as many as 70% of those who were in Pompeii fled the city anticipating what was happening. Not the way we usually think about it, right? We think about the people stuck there. And so, for example, one researcher focused particularly on the bread came to the conclusion that probably the baker himself may have closed up the shop early that night before the volcano hit fully and gotten out of town. And what did they do when, for example, the baker left town? He took his recipes with him. And so you can go online and, for example, I found on the BBC, you can find a recipe for bread they think is very much like the bread that's carbonized there. You can make it. You have some sourdough starter, pull that out, make that bread. Because it's been passed along because there was something living. There was a fellowship that could be had even when the city was gone. A lot of times we approach wisdom like it's just a piece of carbonized bread. You can look at it, but it won't nourish you, right? Try to bite into it. It's not going to go well for you. And you certainly aren't going to live off of carbonized bread. But if you have fellowship with the generations of bakers who have passed down for millennia now, the recipes, those delicious recipes for bread, well, you might get something quite nourishing and tasty. Something that people still look forward to having today. I'm saying don't just go for the carbonized wisdom. Yes, look at it, learn it from it. But let me bring it to life. And if we just try to memorize facts or rules, something to lean on our own understanding with, we're leaning on carbonized bread. It's not going to bring us to life. But there's a perfect baker there. He's saying, why are you trying to gnaw on that piece of stone? I'll bake you a fresh loaf of bread. I'll give you living bread every day. You can be nourished by me. Why are you doing that? Why are you settling for something that will never nourish you? Why do we do that? Carbonized bread, it is bread still, technically bread, but it's not going to nourish us. You can't eat it. Why don't we take something better? Why do we settle for a motto we can slap? Then we turn it into being about us. The living one behind the motto. It's the one that can give us the strength, because there are going to be those times that we're in the safe land. There are going to be those times where we feel secure and a little of God's wisdom mixed in with all of our worldly wisdom seems to work. But what happens when we cross the Jordan? What happens when we face those difficult times? Are we actually receiving living bread that can continue to nourish us? Are we traveling with the baker so he can continue to provide us with that bread?
not enough even just to have a drive through and head off on our journey. No, we continue to need it. God offers us living bread. We don't trust in our own understanding. Trust in His, the living bread that can endure even the most shaky, uncertain times. And may we trust in that. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we do pray that you would help us to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not in our own understanding. That we would in all of our ways acknowledge you. For you are the one who keeps our paths straight, not because the paths on earth feel straight, but because you're giving us such strength that whatever turns we might face in this life don't actually throw us off and knock us over. Would you help us to trust you like that? Would you help us to take those places we aren't trusting you like that and strengthen us? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If there's any way I can be encouraging to you today, you could use prayer. Well, you could always jump in the comments. And if you jump in the comments, the nice thing about that, we can all encourage you. But if you'd like to text in, you can also use our texting line, 833-356-4032. That's 833-356-4032. We'll love to pray with you either way. Now, let me ask you a favor before you go. Would you please share this? A lot of people do have questions about what it means to trust in God. And as we're digging into it, as we have this week, and as we'll be continuing to explore God's wisdom in the weeks to come, you can share that journey with someone by hitting that share button, hitting that like button. Please do both. You're telling the algorithm of these social networks, hey, content that's actually about what God says is worth showing to people. You make a difference when you do. And I thank you for that. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I'll see you again very soon. Thank you.